There's a reason behind it.
I know, you've expressed it, and it's a good reason. All right. There we go. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm really going to finish what I was on this morning and then go on. You know, most of the time when I get in the pulpit, for the good or the bad, either blind or not blind, I'm pretty satisfied with what the Lord allowed me to do. Last week I left the pulpit discouraged and really with a sense of failure. And I had to look back and say to myself, why? And for one thing, I tried to say too much and lost most of the people in doing it. And just kept blazing ahead. And when I got done, you know, I wanted for the record books, nothing else. And it's a bitter thing to me through the week just to reflect on it and realize, you know, you had a chance to speak to your people and to teach. And I just didn't feel teaching took place. And there were some personal things I looked at in my own life and said, you know, that's out of order. That's out of order. And that's why the Lord allowed you to get tripped up like that, you know, because these things are out of order. Pastor Ainge smiled big. He understands that. He's been at this 50-some years, you know. He could come and teach me a few things about that. But with all that said in mind, we're going to go ahead and do some teaching this week again. And my two favorite times to be in the Black Creek Baptist Church is this 1 o'clock and really Bible study. And not everybody can come to our Thursday night Bible study. We have people who just couldn't. You couldn't come. You know, it just wouldn't work for you. And we have others who can, okay? But that and this 1 o'clock service, I really consider the core. Those who really want to learn. Those who really want to... Now, you know, I had a couple of people who told me, for example, Miss Ashley said she cannot stay, you know, she's got to help Neil and such. I love that when people come and tell me and said, that's jagged you, Mike. But you know, the thing is, Mike, you're someplace now where someone pines over you when you're not here. Because there's two things. I actually covet your criticism and I covet your compliments. I covet both. I do. And Mike's worked his way into my life like that. When he's not here, I don't care if he's not here. But boy, just let me know. You know, if the Montgomerys weren't here, just let me know. Because, you know, you're a pastor, you know what that's like. You look out there and they're not there. You wonder, you know, what's going on and such with them. But Miss Ashley told me, and then Ed told me, he said, James just felt bad all week long and had hives and different things and let me know that they were going to take off and they couldn't be here. And, you know, it's such a courtesy to let me know that. But I really see this little gathering here and what we do on Thursday night is the core, those that really want to learn the Word of God. Now, one of the things that's different, and I think some of you caught on to this, others, maybe you'll catch on with me saying it. In most churches, the church itself exists for its own purposes. It's just there. It's an ongoing entity, okay? And different people come in and, they keep it going or whatever. And there's many things, depending on culturally what that church is like, conservative, liberal, whatever else, what kind of music, what kind of preaching it's going to have, what kind of teaching it's going to go on in it. But they're all basically modeled the same because it's a good model, okay? The idea you come in and sing a few songs and break up for Sunday school and, you know, have some preaching. That's be honest, it's worked for a couple hundred years in America. Why change that? It's worked well, and different people, it's like a pair of shoes that different people can wear. You come in and use that format. Now, what's different in my thinking is that, to me, it's all about the preaching. The singing, the Sunday school class, the order of the church, and all that is only to facilitate the message. That's all it's for, okay? The message is everything. And I notice different people who will come here, try it out, hear about us, whatever else, who, that's not their idea of church. That's fine, this is America, okay? Whatever your idea of church is, go find one that's your idea of church and sit there and I hope God blesses you in it. So to me, I'm often disappointed when someone comes in and they'll talk about, well, I'm a Baptist and I'm somewhat conservative and they leave and it wasn't what they wanted. And I thought, well, what more teaching do you want? You know, I don't know another church in this area that does the depth of teaching that we do here. And I'm not the only teacher anymore. But for example, if you'd been in adult Sunday schools this morning, a tremendous look at that particular parable. And great depth of going into it and explaining and such. It was tremendous. And but yet there's people that it's like a garnishment. They see the overall meal as being the church itself. The teaching is just a garnishment. To me, the teaching is everything. The preaching is everything. All the rest of it is just garnishment. One of the reasons that I have so loved what God did in bringing Pastor Ain here is that it has given it a decency and order that if things were left up to me, would not be here. And anybody who's ever spent time with me knows that's the truth, all right? It just is. There's a term they use, for example, when little Victor goes to the doctor and such, they'll weigh him and look at him and all that kind of stuff. And no matter how healthy he looks, if that doctor notices that the scale of his growth has stopped, it's called failure to thrive. They don't want that baby to survive, they want that baby to thrive, okay? And when it's not thriving, that's our son Daniel, for example, that was where we were tipped off, he had kidney problems. He wasn't growing like he should. I ended up having to have a fairly extensive operation, change all how his kidney drained and everything. And but they caught that because his growth curve wasn't right. And I told my wife when she was gone, I'm alive, but it's failure to thrive. I'm alive, but that's about all there is to it. I'm not thriving here. And you know, not really doing well and such. And part of the problem is I'm just so horribly, you know, I just disorganized or whatever else. And my wife just loves organizing behind me, just, you know, doing all this. Drives me nuts, but I love it, you know. And, you know, some of you guys with your organization, it drives me nuts, but it needs to be. It just has to be. And so if I look like I'm pained by it, I need the pain. All right. But again, I see this 1 o'clock as a time to really for people to teach. And that's why I've enjoyed the different people I've had get up here and use that time and such. All right, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Again, I'm probably the only one not there. I'm not sure if I gave the reference. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll back up a little bit to verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, what are you praying about, Paul? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, okay? He goes on, he's actually going to say that he wants you to know what the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth is. Now, if you've ever, you know, what's the height to this? What's the width? What's the breadth? Okay? It's actually four dimensions, which is fascinating. So not just the physical, but the spiritual, the fourth dimension, okay? And he wants you to know the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth. And he would get on his knees and pray that these people might know that. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you would really see what God has given. And it's a tremendous prayer. And, you know, the Apostle John said, I have no joy like to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, whether it's just that you have physical children, spiritual children, or you're just pastoring over some people, whether you have a Sunday school class, whatever it is, there is no joy like to hear that your children walk in the truth and that they really want the truth and finding out that it means something to them. There's no pain like to find out that the truth doesn't mean much to them. Okay? It's a hurtful thing. It's a troubling thing. And knowing the truth and having it in you is going to come from a relationship with the Word of God. The thing I long for is that each and every person in this church have an individual relationship with your Bible. Okay? Your Bible, that you have your own relationship with it, where God's teaching you out of it. My job, and I understand I'm to be a teacher, okay? I understand that. But I would rather, I'm going to use a football analogy. If you have, back before O.J. Simpson was killing people and stealing and all that kind of thing, he used to play football, and one of the most patriotic things I ever heard said by O.J. Simpson. It really was. Somebody asked him about the national anthem. You know what he said? He said, I grew up in the slums of Oakland. And he said, we'd get together, and sometimes not every family would have a television, not every family would have a radio. And we'd want to listen to games. And he said, everybody would crowd into that park, and he said, when the Star Spangled Banner was played, he said, every single person stood in that apartment. Okay? Black people, 1950s, 1960s. All right, one of the most patriotic things I've ever heard said, and I grieve over what's gone on in the man's life and such. But regardless of that, when they tried to put him in the All-Star game, he would not go into the All-Star game unless they appointed Reggie McKenzie also, because he said, I could have never carried the ball like I did if that man didn't block. Okay, I could have never had that 250-yard game against Pittsburgh. I watched that game, all right? But you never could have had those games if Reggie McKenzie hadn't done the blocking. And the thing is, I like to think of myself as a blocker for you. I want you to carry the ball with your Bible. But I'd like to take those things that where Christians stumble and where they don't see and where they might get trapped. For example, this morning, I love what Pastor Hayne did. He went over and talked about some false teachings about that parable that all of us have heard if you've ever spent time reading about that kind of thing, and he blocked. He knocked it out of the way. So you can read that parable, and that's not your way anymore. Run with it. Take that ball and run with it here. There's no impediment in this. When you come to this little section of Scripture, no impediment anymore. You run. And so I don't want to carry the ball for you. I don't want to carry you. I want you to carry the ball. And I see myself as a blocker, someone here to get stuff out of the way. If there's something that's a stumbling block, someone that wants to tackle you, get rid of it. Now, if you would, go to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll go to verse 8. I think one of the things I'd like to see, I'm thinking of it right now, so I'm going to kind of talk out loud, but in this idea of having these junior trustees, one of the things I'd like to see is I'd like to have the junior trustees in charge of who fills this water cup up. It does not have to be them to do it, okay? But they're the ones to appoint it, all right? Who does it this week? Who does it that week? I think, you know, if they did that, because the kids love to do it, and I love that idea. All right, the kids loving to do it and such, but I've watched, especially the Montgomery kids, fighting Chris and I love that. You know, they remind me of the Asquith boys when it comes to that stuff. And you can't excuse it, but I love it. just keep that in mind. The other thing is, if there's somebody who really could come in here and stain this little block of wood, okay, that would go over real big and stain that and get that looking so... looks more like it was meant. I thought of you, Sharon, with it. I thought you'd probably be the one to do that. But I didn't want to just name your name because she nodded. All right. All right, Colossians chapter 2. And again, we're looking at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And of course, you know, part of the problem is traditions build up. And tradition isn't always bad. You know what the Apostle Paul told Timothy? He said, keep the traditions which we've taught you. Well, if traditions are bad, why was he telling him to keep tradition? Okay. Anybody find Thanksgiving Day in the Bible? No, but it's a wonderful tradition. Wouldn't we be crazy to say, no, that's not in the Bible. We're not going to do that. You know? And there's other things that are traditions in this church. And you know what? We keep them. It honors. This picture up here probably to me is more symbolic than anything else of the traditions in this church. Things that I've done really because there's some old people who grew up here. And there's been part of it. And, you know, you keep those things. Now, if there were things that were just, you know, were grief to God or whatever else, so far, I've never seen that quench the Spirit of God in any preaching. Okay? I've seen it quench some of my fundamentalist friends. You know, but I've never seen it where it's quenched the Spirit of God in the preaching, anything of the sort, and such. So, you know, you keep some traditions. But you have to beware lest people come along with traditions and try to spoil you with them and take you out of what the Bible's really saying, okay? And, for example, again, tremendous, I'm going to pick on Pastor Hain, you know, but just that idea, traditionally, people have said that herb, he was talking about the mustard seed and it becoming a plant. Well, the traditional teaching is it was the greatest seed they knew of. You know, the greatest plant they knew of in that area at that time. Pastor Hain proved pretty conclusively that by golly, it turned into a tree, all right? And when it said, it didn't say the smallest of all seeds, it said the least of all seeds. And he went in and explained that. So these traditions that people have been taught, bam, he knocked it out of the way. Why? Because it was spoiling people. It was taken away from what Jesus Christ tried to say. So you get rid of that philosophy and the vain deceit after the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Verse 9, for in him, talking about Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Right? You think about that. That's one of the great proof verses that the very flesh of Jesus Christ is God. It's not, if I were to say, well, Jesus Christ was just a man, but all of God lived in him. Well, that's what I am. I'm a man with all of God living in me. Jesus Christ was a lot more than what I am. Okay? All right? He's the Son of God. I'm the son of a man by the name of Russell Maynard Asquith Jr. All right? And I was born over in Salamanca. And the thing is, Jesus Christ, if you were to look for his father, you'd have had to go to the Father in heaven to find him. His flesh was different than anyone else's flesh. It didn't say he's not the only son of God. Adam was a son of God. The devil's a son of God. He's the only begotten son of God. He's the only one born of him. Okay? Where you take a DNA test and it's the father is the father. All right? That's who it is. But you're going to find, it says this, it pleased the Father that in him, talking about Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. Meaning, at one point in the councils of the God heaven in eternity past, and the Father had a plan. And that's why Jesus Christ says, my Father is greater than all. I thought they were co-equal. They are, but the Father had a plan. And Jesus Christ got on his knees and said, Father, I'll do that plan. And the Holy Ghost said, I'll make it holy. I'll make it perfect. I'll see to it that there is no sin or any fault in it whatsoever. And so in this plan, the Father chose that flesh, that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in it bodily. Okay? It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So much so that when Jesus Christ told Philip, hast thou seen me, Philip? Thou hast seen the Father, okay? But then later in the very same chapter, not 20 verses later, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Why? He's all the fullness of the Godhead body. He said, I've been with you, now I'll be in you, okay? I've been with you, now I'll be in you. His flesh can claim to be the Father, his flesh can claim to be the Holy Ghost, his flesh can claim to be the Son, but it's the Spirit of Jehovah God that is dwelling in him and operating, and that's the person that's operating out of this flesh, okay? And he wants you to know that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, and don't let anybody spoil you. Don't let anybody, and by the way, how else could you separate the Godhead? Go ahead, imagine standing here. Imagine being the devil and standing there and decide, I'm going to rebel against that Godhead. I want to rebel against that. What's the first thing you have to do in any great thing? You have to separate and divide your enemies. How do I separate? How do I divide them? How do I make them not to be in perfect communion anymore? And then God came along and God said, I'll tell you what, I'll make it easy. I'll be in a body of flesh. And just like that priest would go and take that bird and wrench that head off, wring it off and pull it apart, I'll let you tear that flesh apart and rip the Godhead into pieces. And the very Godhead is torn apart. The very Godhead gets torn apart. And there's the devil in triumph because Jesus Christ is dead. Okay? In triumph because the Father had to hate sin and Jesus Christ has been made sin for us who knew no sin. In triumph, okay? But imagine Judas Iscariot said, if the princes of this world had known, they'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. They'd understood what was going to happen. And old Judas Iscariot, looking at Jesus Christ coming out of Pilate's judgment hall, crown of thorns, blood all over him, and he realizes, oh my goodness, we have screwed up. That's the innocent blood. That's the blood that was in a basin in heaven through all eternity. That's the blood that the seraphims would whisper when they'd go by it. That's the blood that's been in that basin. And that's the blood that's been in that man's veins. It's the very blood of God. And we have bought the farm. It is over, okay? I have betrayed the innocent blood. There it is, okay? Imagine that. And there's the Godhead torn to pieces and then put back together again eternally. And he brought you into it. He brought you in. Said, I want you part of this. I want you to be part of it. Oh, I love that statement in 1 Corinthians 1:9 when it says this, who hath brought us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Imagine that. I don't know if you remember the first time when adults brought you into adult conversation. You just were able to sit with them and be part of it. Maybe a group of guys who, you know, you were somewhere and you saw these people and wondered if you could never be part of it. Then one day you run up, oh, I'm part of it. I'm sitting here right talking with them and I'm part of all this. And what it meant to you at the time, you can imagine when the Godhead wanted you to be part of that fellowship. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul calls it that. Unspeakable gift. Unspeakable. The price that had to be paid. Imagine that, the price. The devil said, you can't let somebody like that in. Look at all the laws of God they've broken. Look at the filth of their flesh. Look at what that person is. You can't let them into that fellowship.
Colossians chapter 2, going on a little bit more, says this, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, with that circumcision made without hands, okay? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he explains it to you, buried with him in baptism. Where also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And then it goes on and says, he spoiled principalities and powers. Had meant to get to that, but spoiling. You know what that means? It means he went into their camp and kicked things over and took whatever he wanted out of it. And he said he triumphed openly over it. Do you realize when Jesus Christ went back into the gates of heaven, says he triumphed. He didn't go in as a lowly little Nazarene. He didn't go in as the little Lamb of God. He went in as a conquering hero. He triumphed. And angels and seraphim and the saints are crying out because here is the man who has redeemed us out of his own blood. Here is the man who's paid this unspeakable gift that we can be part of that fellowship of God with Jesus Christ. Here is that man that's done that. But the Apostle Paul, he's giving you what I call mechanics. How it worked. How it worked. A friend of mine in the military came to visit me when I'd been at Gethsemane about a year ago, or a year or so, not a year ago. A year or so I'd been there. And he described Bill Randall's teaching as this. He said, I feel like I'm somebody who's been watching a play all my life, and now I've been allowed behind the scenes, and I get to see the ropes pulled, and I get to see, you know, how it really works behind the stage and what's really going on. Because Bill Randall would go into these things and show you the mechanics of how God did these things. And your King James Bible spoke it. It says it. It says it right out loud. But people look at it like it's just poetic language of some kind. Well, first of all, he talks about that circumcision made without hands. Okay. And he says, buried with him in baptism. Now, obviously, that's not water baptism. I don't know how many of you, but they use hands when they water baptize. So it's not talking about water baptism. Okay? Water baptism is a good picture of it, but that's not what it's talking about. We're talking about the very death of Jesus Christ. What happened with him when he died? You know what happened to him? His soul, his body, and his spirit were cut apart one from another. He yielded his spirit to the Father, his soul was made an offering for sin, and his body, called the Holy One, is put into a tomb. You know what? He's cut apart. That's his circumcision. He's cut apart. But you want to know something? I was in him. I was in him. He cut away the body of the sins and flesh for me. He took it away. He cut that apart. He cut all that off. And he went into the very flames of hell with the villainy and the violence of John Ashworth. That's why it's such a crime when I walk in again. That's why it's such a crime when I allow myself to think that way again and allow those awful emotions and things inside of me to take back over and try to run me again because of what Jesus Christ paid to deliver me from that stuff. Now let's wrap this up in Hebrews chapter 4. You know, back to this thing again. If we could divide the United States into people who go to church and those who don't go to church, every demographer I've ever read behind says there are great advantages to being people who go to church. Mm-hmm. I grew up in a Catholic church, and my father made up his mind that if the church doors were open, the Asquith family was going to be there, that we were going to go together as a family, and we were going to do it. He grew up in a broken home. He grew up when Methodism had gone sour, married a Roman Catholic girl, brought us into it. I remember it was one of the few times I ever saw my father really in a rage where I thought he was going to do me damage when I told him I didn't want to go to church with the family. And he just said, we're going to church as a family. That's all there is to it. I made up my mind we're going to do it. Now, do I agree with the Roman Catholic Church? No, I don't. But Miss Pam, wouldn't you say it gave character to young Roman Catholic kids, that idea of having something firm and whatever? May have been wrong, but there was some character built in. Whether you went to a Lutheran church, whether you went to a Methodist church, there was some character built into you by going to the house of God and going there. It's a shame that many of those places didn't teach properly, okay? But there was some character built into that. And I'm all for that. I'm all for people going to church and such. But what I'm really for is that the people who go to church hear these things from the scriptures. Mm. That they know these things. I was reading yesterday, some guy said this. He said, a lot of preachers want to fill a church with people. He says, I want to fill people with God. Uh-huh. Pretty well said. Hebrews chapter 4. It says this. Go to verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Okay? For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. You know, it's awful nice to be able to just lay it aside and realize it's all on Jesus Christ. It's on him. There's nothing I have to do to get into heaven. He's taken care of. He's paid the price. Okay? He's laid it on him. Then look at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And let me tell you something. If you're one of those people that salvation didn't come to you easily, there's a labor to enter into that rest. There's a labor
to crawling away from yourself and hatred of self and crawling towards God and towards Jesus Christ and determining that I will die to myself. I want this thing of God. And then Jesus Christ sweeping in and granting and showing you that repentance and stepping in there, and you cease from your own works. All his works are in you, and he's given you salvation and deliverance from sin. And never again will you have to labor. It's done. It's over. And your labor didn't do a thing except get rid of you so you could get rid of it, so you could get him. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. And is a discerner. Joints and marrow is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now let me tell you something. To me, that's the secret to preaching. That when I preach, I want the Spirit of God to go a lot further than your intellect. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't touch your intellect. I haven't done any good. What do I mean by your intellect? Your ability to think. Okay? Not your ability to think like Plato or Einstein. We're just talking about your ability to think, okay? Your ability to reason. Some of you parents wonder if your children have that, all right? They have it. They just don't exercise it, all right? But the thing is, that ability to reason, and God, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. He wants to reason with you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He can take care of it all. He gave you that ability to reason. It distinguishes you from the animal kingdom, your ability to reason. The next thing that it distinguishes you from the animal kingdom is your use of language in a complex form. Okay? So if God was going to try to reach you, don't you think he'd use reason? And language, yes, he would, okay? That's what the Word of God is. And when the Word of God comes, it's alive. It's quick. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So I have this confidence that what I'm preaching, that God is working inside of you in ways I don't understand. Right. I don't know. I can't understand it, okay? I've had people get angry with me in preaching services because of things that boil up in their heart while I'm preaching, and I didn't even touch the subject. Yeah. But they're mad at me. Yeah. I've had a couple of women lose their mind, and I grieve over that. Not me. I mean, they lost their minds and had to go on heavy antidepressants. And it was just that idea. They sat, they were too old, they sat in services, and all the grief and the horribleness of their life bubbled up inside of them. And no matter what I did to comfort them or whatever else, they lost their minds over it. And that's a hard thing, and I won't go into any more of it than that. But I'll just tell you, their families put them on heavy antidepressants and everything else. And I wasn't stepping on their sacred cows. I wasn't going in there and trying to challenge fundamental beliefs of that. I'm just preaching where the Spirit of God comes in and stirs that heart. Okay? And suddenly things about yourself are coming up and old things that you've done and you don't know where that's coming from. But I heard it said best by a fellow, and some of you have heard me use this before. You think of an old milk bucket that's sitting on your back porch and it's been filled with rainwater and such, and you look at that, and just as crystal clear as can be, think, boy, that's just some clear water in there. And then somebody takes a stick and stirs. You know, when all that sediment's gone down to the bottom, he stirs and they clear no more. Okay? Well, that's what goes on in the human heart. You look down there and think your heart's clear, and then the Spirit of God gets down in there and begins stirring that thing. Okay? And it don't look clean anymore. It doesn't look good anymore. But I have that confidence that while I'm preaching, that God's doing it. If you want to know any one single thing that I judge preachers on, the question is, did not our heart stir within us? Okay? Did that go on when that person had the bolt? Do the hearts of people stir? Now, doesn't every time I preach, sometimes a man has to set a long time and work things out, set it all up and everything else and such. But I ask myself, did that? I'm not at how fancy a word he was or how clever he is or anything else. You know, one of my judgments on any missionary, any preacher, anybody comes through here, is my church better because that person came through, okay? You want to know something? Paul Scott's never come in this pulpit, but this church hasn't been better when he left. Never, okay? Tim McVeigh, he makes this church better when he comes. I've had some preachers who were here for a short while, they did. Petered out, okay? Mike, you preached here 6 times. The church is better because of the 6 times you preached here. The church is better because of that. The church is better because Pastor Roger Hay has come here in his retirement and God wouldn't let him retire. It's better because he's come here, okay? It's better because of that. And that's what I look for. Is the word of God in that man's hands, is it dividing the sunder, the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow? Is it doing it? Is it a discerner of thoughts and tests of their heart? Is it making you think about things deep inside of you that you're a little uncomfortable and hadn't thought about thinking about? It used to be that old thing the old Methodists used to say, my job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. All right? Nobody wants it anymore. But you want to know something? If I'm comfortable and you've got the truth of the Word of God that afflicts me, shame on me. I need a little bit of affliction. I need it. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because when that stuff comes up and it stirs inside of me, I'm always better afterwards. It's hard for me to believe what's going on. Always better afterwards because it's happened. Verse 12 again, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. By the way, you know why the joints and marrow? What gets made in the marrow? Blood gets made. And the life of the flesh is where?
Blood.
It's in the blood. Well, isn't there a contradiction? We've got Leviticus 17:11, I think. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But then I've got a verse that says, for you're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, where is my life? Is it in my blood, or is it in Christ? Up here. Where is it? You know what? He got circumcised out of my blood. That verse says so. It came down in there. That moment of salvation, the sword of the Spirit came right down into the joints and marrow and cut my life out. I'm circumcised with that circumcision made without hands and that baptism. And I rose again with Jesus Christ ever to be there. That's why when I die, there's not angels going to take me to heaven. I'm there. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm there with him. I'll just open my eye. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's where I'm going to be. Because he came right down in there with the sword of the Spirit. And you want to know something? If you're going to do that kind of surgery, you need a sharp sword. You need the sharpest sword you can have. I don't believe an NIV can make that cut. I don't believe a new King James Bible can make that cut. I don't. I have people arguing, that's fine. It's a big country. Believe what you want to believe, okay? In that book, One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, they were trying to argue who was the craziest. One man said, I'm so crazy I voted for Eisenhower. They're woo. One said, I'm so crazy I voted for him twice. Woo. So finally the hero gets up and said, I'm so crazy I'm going to vote for him a third time. And they all shook hands. You are the craziest man here. All right? And such. But the thing is, maybe I'm crazy. But I believe this book is that sharp sword. Okay, this book, and I believe that's what the whole issue in America. It's no shock to me that as the new versions came in, America went to hell. It's no shock to me that the more fundamentalists began to push it aside, the more fundamentalism crumbled into what the Protestants became. Now look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Who's the news go back to? The Word of God. The Word of God, notice that Word of God has a small W. It's talking about the book in your hand. The book in your hand is alive. These are the words of Jesus Christ. This is a manifestation of Jesus Christ on this earth. It is his words. Can you imagine me saying this? Boy, that Roger Hain, he's a great man, but you have to take his word with a grain of salt. Well, is there a better insult to give? That's a terrible one. Boy, that John Baddis, you know, he's quite a nice guy, help you a lot, but, you know, take his word with a grain of salt. Can't believe everything he says. Well, what a slap. Okay? Well, God's really great, but be a little careful of his word. Okay? This is the word of God. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and Paul calls it a he. Okay? He. Neither is any creature not manifesting his sight. Okay? You want to know something?
while I've preached, God's walked through here. He's revealed to some of you the things of your heart. And he wants to continue to do that. He wants to continue that. He wants to have a relationship with you one-on-one with the Word of God. You and Him, the Word of God. So you carry on with that. It's my honor as your pastor to get up here and do some blocking for you and help you with it. Okay? Pastor Hayne.